All right. Well, this morning, we are privileged to have a guest speaker with us, a good friend of mine for, I think now we can say many years at this point, Eric Shoemaker. And if you were here last week, you were blessed by his word from Judges there. Eric is the pastoral ministry director for the Baptist Convention of Iowa, which is a network of churches that we have affiliated with. And he also has extensive experience as a pastor and as a preacher, and he's written several books prior to his role at BCI. In town here, he was an associate pastor at Grand Avenue, and you pastored a couple other churches in Iowa prior to that as well. He and his wife, Jenny, they have five children, so she knows all about Mother's Day as well. And take it away, Eric.
All right.
That was awkward.
Matt.
Yeah.
We're good at it, awkward. All right. Well, thanks for having me back this week. It's a pleasure to be with you. Let's pray before we open God's Word. Father, we confess again this morning that we are too weak to be able to understand your Word or to believe it or to apply it. But Father, you delight to make your power known through the weakness of your people and the weakness of a cross. And so we pray you'd do it this morning, and that you would give your Son, Jesus, a great amount of glory in your people through the preaching of your word. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I've titled my message this morning, Variations on a Theme. And variations on a theme is a concept that you will find in art, literature, music. Maybe if you're a fan of jazz music, maybe John can demonstrate this in our closing song this morning. But a variation on a theme is an idea where an artist, perhaps a musician, will take a melody line, which is the theme, and they will play it out there and play it for a while. And then in subsequent verses or chapters of a book, there will be variations on that theme. They'll make variations through significant alterations such as minor changes or additions or omissions. And these alterations allow you to observe an aspect of the theme that you might not have otherwise noticed, or help you think about that theme in a way that you might not have otherwise considered before. And when all these variations are taken together, a much clearer picture and understanding of the main theme emerges. And I would suggest that Judges is a collection of variations on a theme. And this morning, we're going to meet our first three judges. And if you're new to the book of Judges, just hold on to your hats, because this book is about to get wild and crazy in a really fun and depressing way. This morning, we meet our first three judges, and Othniel is sort of the theme. He sets the theme of what God's Savior looks like. And then Ehud and Shamgar will follow this morning as variations on that theme. And I would suggest that these variations would help us interpret, they give us clues to how to interpret each judge. And then from that interpretation, we get a more complete picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let's get straight to the first part of our text, Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, where we see the theme in Othniel, the ideal. Othniel is sort of a straightforward example of the cycle that we saw explained last week. So in verse 7, the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot the Lord their God and worshiped the Baals and the Asherahs. And so the Lord's reign and his salvation is no longer good news to them. It's forgotten, and so they put their trust in other gods. Moving on in verse 8, the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them to King Kishon Rishathaim of Aram Naharaim. It's quite a name. And the Israelites served him 8 years. And that name, King Kishon Rishathaim of Aram Naharaim, literally means Kushan of double wickedness, of Aram of two rivers. And so it's quite a name for this tyrant that the Lord has empowered, the king of double wickedness. Israel is in double trouble, so to speak. And so we see what happens next in verses 9 through 10. The Israelites cried out to the Lord. They groan in their misery. So the Lord raised up Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest brother, as the deliverer to save the Israelites. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. Othniel went out to battle, and the Lord handed over King Kishon Rishathaim of Aram to him, so that Othniel overpowered him. So the Lord is moved to pity by the suffering of his people. He sends a Savior who he has empowered with his spirit, and the power of his spirit is able to overcome this king of double wickedness and deliver the people. And the cycle concludes in verse 11, where we see that the land had peace for 40 years, and Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And so the Lord saves his people. He gives his people rest in the land for 40 years, and then the Savior goes away. And as we saw next week, it's implied the rest and the peace will go away with it. So Othniel is an ideal judge. He's the only judge, I think, in the book of Judges that is presented without some sort of flaw. And so we know him already from chapter 1 as sort of an ideal disciple, a wholehearted follower of Yahweh. He is an Israelite who is from the clan of Judah, which is raised up to go out after Joshua. He's distinguished in battle. He's married to Caleb's daughter. And that implies that he didn't intermarry with the Canaanites, which is one of the problems. And the Lord, we now learn, is the one who has raised him up, and it's the Lord's Spirit who empowers him. And the fact that he went out to battle seems to imply that God's people followed him out into war. He led the armies of Israel, which means he owns the hearts of Israel's people. So this is a simple, straightforward picture of an ideal Savior. He is raised up by the Lord, empowered by the Spirit, and followed by God's people. Othniel's only shortcoming, or only flaw, if you will, is the fact that he is mortal and can't change the hearts of God's people permanently. What we saw last week, he dies, and then the cycle is going to repeat itself. The judges, as we saw last week, Othniel included, were unable to rescue God's people from their true enemy, from their sin. They can't produce repentance in the hearts of God's people. And so Israel will continue its spiraling descent into wickedness and rebellion and unbelief and gospel amnesia. And so all of that taken together sort of give us the theme for what we need in a Savior. We need a Spirit-anointed Savior who can rescue us from our sins, change our hearts, and rule forever. And there should be no surprise if you heard this last week. The theme is fulfilled ultimately in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the true and the better judge. So if you'll look at Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 31, this is what Peter says about Jesus. "The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Jesus is the true and better judge. So first of all, Peter says that God raised up Jesus as ruler and Savior. And that's sort of how the judges are described. He's the true judge. And God exalted Jesus to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so he's not only the true judge, he's the better judge because he can actually deal decisively with sin and the hearts of God's people. He gives us repentance and he cancels our sin. He forgives us and then breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free so that we follow him in repentance and faith. And of course, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, never to die again, he never goes away and his salvation never ends. So the cycle doesn't repeat itself in the generation that Jesus saves. But that raises a question. If Jesus is the ideal Savior, the true and the better judge, why did they murder him? Why did they hang him on a tree, so to speak? It's because although Jesus is the ideal Savior, he didn't look like the ideal Savior. He didn't look like what you expect in a deliverer king. We're expecting a warrior. And that's why Paul says, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery. A wisdom God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, because if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The gospel was a mystery that was only revealed after Christ's death on the cross for sins and his resurrection from the dead. God's power and God's wisdom was disguised and hidden in the weakness and the foolishness of a crucified Messiah. And that's why we need the book of Judges. If all we had was Othniel, we would expect a clear-cut, easily identifiable Savior, and we would miss Jesus. But Judges, through its variations on a theme, helps us anticipate and recognize the true Savior when he arrives in Jesus. So let's look at our first variation found in our next section, the biggest part of our text, Judges 3, 12 through 30, in whom I'm calling Ehud the weak. Beginning in verse 12, the Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and he gave King Eglon of Moab power over Israel, because they had done what was evil in the Lord's sight. After Eglon convinced the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join forces with him, he attacked and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms, that's Jericho. The Israelites served King Eglon of Moab 18 years. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he raised up Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed Benjamite, as a deliverer for them. The Israelites sent him with the tribute for King Eglon of Moab. So if the melody line is what we just described in this theme, this is the second verse, only worse. Now they have 18 years of service to King Eglon, as opposed to only 8 to King Kishon. They are spiraling downward. And Ehud, as a judge, is notably different than Othniel. Othniel, as we said, was from the tribe of Judah, which was presented favorably in chapter 1 because of their military victories. They drove the Canaanites, they drove the peoples out of the land as they were commanded. But Ehud is from the tribe of Benjamin, which is noted for failing to drive out the Jebusites. And even as a Benjamite, Ehud is flawed. He's an imperfect Benjamite, because Benjamin means son of the right hand. But Ehud, our text tells us, is left-handed. But actually, the text doesn't tell us that he's left-handed, because the Hebrew text doesn't actually mention his left hand at all. It only talks about his right hand. And what it says literally is that he is a man who is bound or impotent in his right hand, suggesting that he is powerless in his right hand or his right arm. And biblically speaking, the right arm is the arm of power and might and salvation, the hand of honor. It's an honorable thing to be the son of someone's right hand, but he is powerless in his right hand. And so that suggests that either he was born with a disability, his right hand is crippled, or maybe he was injured in an accident, but it suggests he has no power and no use in this right hand. And that might explain why he is an acceptable tribute bearer, because he didn't pose a threat to King Eglon. He's not going to wield a sword, and he's not going to be able to overpower you. Well, Ehud is sent with Israel's tribute for King Eglon. We see in verse 16, Ehud made himself a double-edged sword 18 inches long, and he strapped it to his right thigh under his clothes and brought the tribute to King Eglon of Moab. And the word translated tribute here is most commonly used in the Old Testament of an offering that is made to God, usually a grain offering. So we have language that's suggesting honor, worship going on here. That tribute was probably a gift of grain or some part of their harvest that was brought to King Eglon. Kings would demand tributes from the nations that they had overpowered and conquered. We're not specifically told what the tribute is, but we are told that Ehud has prepared a blade for this worship service, this worship ceremony, which raises the question, who or what is about to be slaughtered? But it's a tricky blade, a double-sided blade, a simple little blade that is short enough to be strapped to his inner right thigh. It wouldn't impede him as he is walking, but it wouldn't be found in a pat-down. So who or what is about to be slaughtered here in this act of worship with this blade? Well, Eglon literally means little bull or bull calf. But Eglon is not little. The text tells us that he was an extremely fat man. In other words, the text is telling us that he is a fattened calf, which means he is ready for the slaughter. And so let's see what happens. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he dismissed the people who had carried it. At the carved images near Gilgal, he returned and said, King Eglon, I have a secret message for you. The king said, silence, and all his attendants left him. Then Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in his upstairs room where it was cool. Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So these carved images, so what happens is the tribute's offered, they begin to go back where they came from, and apparently they stop at these carved images, and Ehud says, the rest of you go on ahead, I'm going to go back alone. Those carved images were likely idols, some kind of a pagan shrine, and stopping there and turning around and going back from there probably gave the impression, and maybe this was intentional, that he had received some kind of a message at these shrines from some god, which would make it more likely when he says, more believable when he says, I have a message from God for you. And when he says that, Eglon is eager to hear it, and so he sends everybody out of the room with a word. And then it says that, eager to hear it, the king stood up from his throne, and we see what happens. Verses 21 through 22, Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into Eglon's belly. And after even the handle went in after the blade, and Eglon's fat closed in over it, so that Ehud did not withdraw the sword from his belly, and the waste came out. So maybe you can see the scene as Ehud says, I have this message from God to deliver to you, O mighty king. And he gets down perhaps, you know, like on his knee like this. And so he's able to reach under his clothing with his left hand. And Eglon is excited to hear this message from God. And he stands up to receive it, stretching out and elongating his big belly. And then Ehud can spring up from this crouching stance and shoves this blade into his belly, and it goes all the way in, and we're told the waste came out, which means either that the king soiled himself or the blade punctured the colon and feces has come out of the wound. It's kind of a graphic and gross story that makes this king, who has fattened himself off of Israel's offering, look rather shameful and foolish as he lays dead in his own waste. And then Ehud, in verses 23 through 25, escapes by the way of the porch, closing and locking the doors of the upstairs room behind him. Ehud was gone when Eglon's servants came in. They looked and found the doors of the upstairs room locked and thought he was relieving himself in the cool room. The servants waited until they became embarrassed and saw that he had still not opened the doors of the upstairs room. So they took the key and opened the doors, and behold, there was their Lord lying dead on the floor. And so Ehud has made this escape and locked the door behind him. And when his servants come to check on King Eglon, they assume that he's essentially using the bathroom on his chamber pot. That's probably an idea reinforced because they can smell the feces. And when they've waited long enough and think that maybe he needs some kind of help because this has gone on long enough, they get the key and they go in, and there he is, dead. What does variation one teach us? Variation one teaches us that God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And this story emphasizes two themes. The first one is hiddenness. We have this concealed dagger. We have this secret message. We have this quiet escape. You might even say that we have this hidden threat where there's this guy with this powerless right hand that you don't expect to be able to be a lethal threat, which is the reason you dismiss your people and let him be in the room alone with you. There's a hiddenness here. No one foresees or expects what is to come. And that tells us that when God's salvation is finally revealed, it's going to be surprising. And the theme that goes with this hiddenness is that of human weakness. I think we're to read that Ehud is a disabled man in his right hand. He certainly comes from a conquered people. Eglon is the opposite. He is a notably large king from a ruling and conquering nation. But Ehud's weakness hides the power of God that will save Israel and make the strong look foolish. In human wisdom, a weak deliverer is not an ideal savior. And so the Ehud variation teaches us that when the true deliverer comes, he will not look like what we expect. And we should expect him to not look like what we expect if we're reading the Old Testament, because Isaiah 53 tells us about the Messiah, the suffering servant. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. The Messiah would arrive like a shriveled sprout in parched soil. It's the last plant you pick to bear any fruit. He would be unimpressive, unattractive, unwanted, and unvalued. But it was through that weakness that God's salvation would come, because Isaiah goes on to say, yet he himself bore our sicknesses, our weaknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. In his life and in his death, Jesus became and bore our weaknesses. He took on the fullness of human nature, fully God and fully man. And on the cross, he became sin and became a curse as he was bearing God's wrath for us. The weakest condition that a human being can be in is dead under the wrath of God. It doesn't get any weaker than that. And that's what Jesus became on the cross for us. Our punishment fell on him so that his blessings could fall on us. And in the cross, Christ did what we could never do in our own strength. He satisfied the wrath of God. And I want you to hear that this morning. That no amount of good living or child raising or righteous deeds or religious piety can ever pay for your sins and give you a right standing with God. But Jesus did that in his righteous life and his substitutionary death on the cross. He fulfilled what you failed at, and he endured what we deserve. And that's why Paul tells the Corinthians, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness, a crucified Messiah, is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness, a crucified and cursed king, is stronger than human strength. Well, how do we apply this variation to ourselves this morning? Let's look at how it's applied to God's people in our passage. And what we'll see is that God works through weak people to display his strength, weak people who trust in him. Verses 26 through 30. Ehud escaped while the servants waited. He passed the Jordan near the carved images and reached Sarah. After he arrived, he sounded the ram's horn throughout the hill country of Ephraim. The Israelites came down with him from the hill country, and he became their leader. He told them, "Follow me, because the Lord has handed over your enemies, the Moabites, to you." So they followed him, captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all stout and able-bodied men. Not one of them escaped. Moab became subject to Israel that day, and the land had peace for 80 years, double what Othniel gave them. At this point in the story, as Ehud is going back, no one in Israel knows what Ehud has done. They only know that he offered tribute, came partway back with them, and then turned around and went back to King Eglon alone, by himself. But now he suddenly reappears and he proclaims to them, "Follow me, because the Lord has saved you. He's handed your enemies over into your land. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath of your feet." And they hear this message from their reappearing judge, and they respond in faith. They remember the gospel. They believe the good news that the Lord has delivered their enemies over to them, and they receive him as their leader, and they follow him out into victory, and they kill 10,000 Moabites. No one escapes, and the land enjoys 80 years of peace. What's the point of this addendum to the story? Well, notice what's changed and what hasn't changed when Ehud reappears. Nothing has changed in regard to the two armies or the two peoples, the Moabites and the Israelites. The Moabite soldiers are still, as they're described here, stout and able-bodied men. They are strong warriors. They are the army that has subjugated and conquered Israel for these past 18 years. And the Israelites are still the same weak people who have not been able to resist the Moabite warriors. So what has changed? What's changed is that Israel's leader defeated Moab's leader. Israel's champion has defeated their enemy. And through him, the Lord has handed over your enemies. What changes is that the Israelites hear the good news and see their deliverer and believe in the Lord's salvation. And by grace, through faith, the Lord transformed them into a people who can suddenly conquer through the victory of their deliverer. Same thing that happens with David and Goliath. When the Israelites see him cut off Goliath's head, they suddenly go out and they can chase the Philistines because they've seen, he wasn't their king, he would be, they've seen their king conquer. The Lord defeats Moab through a weak people who are armed only by faith in his salvation. And you know, this should really embolden us to be brave and courageous as people who are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, the King. Perhaps you this morning are a person whose body is afflicted with some kind of disability or degenerative disease or growing old, as we heard, which isn't for sissies. I'm almost 50 and I'm remembering that. Or maybe you've suffered through the affliction of infertility and you've been unable to have those children that you want. Or maybe child raising isn't going so well. Or maybe one of your children has a condition that you fear will make them an outcast in the world. Be encouraged by what God does through weak people. Listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians. brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God intentionally chooses to extend his kingdom through weak people proclaiming a weak and foolish message of a crucified king, so that when lives are transformed, the only explanation for the transformation is Christ and his power. The world says, invest all your time in the top 10% of talents, and you will build yourself a business or a church or a family that's a 200-year dynasty that displays the strength and the wisdom and the might of the best of the best. And Jesus says, give me the bottom 10%. Give me the dregs of society, and I will build a kingdom that endures forever and displays the glorious power of my might. So if you feel weak this morning, read the storyline of the Bible. If you are one of those who wrestles with infertility this morning, look at how often in the storyline of the Bible, barren women are a turning point in the story. God chooses what the world doesn't want, what we're afraid of. He chooses the weaker of two options when you look at two brothers in the storyline of the Bible, Jacob and Esau. He picks the mama's boy, not the hunter, as the one through whom the promise is going to go. If you feel weak this morning, congratulations, you're qualified to be the instrument through which Jesus perfects his power. And so, as you think about being a witness for Jesus, take risks. Be bold. Do things you know you can't do. Because if you can say the words, Jesus died for sins and rose from the dead to save those who trust him, then you can wield the most powerful weapon in all the universe, the gospel. Let's move on to our second variation found in Judges 3, verse 31. Shamgar the foolish. Just one verse. After Ehud, Shamgar, son of Anath, became judge. He also delivered Israel, striking down 600 Philistines with a cattle prod. Now, before we get to Shamgar, I just want to remind you of how last week's passage ended. But they, the Israelites, settled among the Canaanites, the Hethites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The Israelites took their daughters as wives for themselves, gave their own daughters to their sons, and worshipped their gods. And that's a recap of what Brad called the Canaanization of Israel. Israel has become like the nations instead of expelling the nations. They were to expel the nations, but they settled among them. They weren't to intermarry, but they did so. They were to destroy everything associated with their gods, but they worshiped their idols. And for such evil, the law promised to curse. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will swiftly destroy you, is what Deuteronomy 7:4 says. This is the curse that's going to fall on you if you do these things. And Israel did all these things. And I suspect that the name Shamgar, son of Anath, is meant to call to mind everything that is wrong with Israel in the book of Judges. Why? Because Shamgar is not a Hebrew name, which suggests that at least one of his parents is not an Israelite. Moreover, Anoth is the name of a goddess of war that was worshipped by the people who lived there in the centuries immediately preceding Israel's arrival in Canaan. So son of Anoth suggests that either he's like this warrior goddess and had worshipped her, or that he is the son of a Canaanite who worshipped Anoth from an intermarriage. Needless to say, his name suggests he is far afield from the ideal Israelite that we found in Othniel. And I think what we're meant to see here is that Shamgar, son of Anoth, sort of embodies all of Israel's wickedness and the reason that they deserve to be cursed. His name calls it to mind. And so he is the last place that you would ever expect God's salvation to come from, because his name represents the reason they should be destroyed, not delivered. And yet, this name, which is the embodiment of Israel's sin and curse, is simultaneously the embodiment of the Lord's salvation, which comes in a surprising way. Shamgar single-handedly, without any assistance from a single Israelite, defeats 600 Philistines with a cattle prod, which was a stick that was about 8 feet long, tapered to a sharp point, and often tipped with metal. And if you're the Philistines, and you've got 600 soldiers, can you imagine? Captain, we've got a problem. There's a guy outside. He's come to oppose us. Well, did he bring an army? No. Chariots? No. Archers? No. Well, what's he got? He's got a long pointy stick. And then apparently he turns into Jason Bourne, and they're all pierced and dead. And that's a shame that you just never lived down. It's no wonder the Philistines hated the Israelites. Remember the pointy stick guy? Well, what is variation 2 teaching us? It's teaching us that God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Because who picks a sin and curse embodying man to be God's savior through an unlikely instrument? God does. And do you know where else a man embodied our sin and our curse and is God's savior through an unlikely instrument? The cross. The cross. Listen to what Paul says. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. None of us, like Israel, have done these things. We all deserve to be cursed. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We're not saved by the pagan son of a warrior goddess piercing enemies with a cattle prod. We're saved by the sinless Son of God being pierced in our place. And here's how this variation calls us to respond this morning. Be reconciled to God, because he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have done what we could never do. Father, we have no strength or might, no righteousness or wisdom to commend ourselves to you. We deserve to be cursed and to die under your wrath in hell forever. But you sent your son from the weakness of young Mary's womb to die and to conquer the tomb. And so, Father, we pray that all of our boast and all of our hope would be in him, and in him alone. We ask it in his name. Amen.